Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We praise you. We bless you. We seek to glorify you. And Father, this time is special. This is the time that you have asked us to set aside that we might remember the cross in particular. You have said, "This do in remembrance of me." And once a month, we endeavor to open up your book, to go, as it were, to the foot of the cross, to bring ourselves there and to seek your grace and your wisdom. I pray this day, as we do just that, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would give us the ability to bring honor and glory to you through this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are once again endeavoring to look through the Psalms to see a little bit of what it was that happened in the mind of Jesus as he went to the cross. And God has not left us to guess. He's given us some insights, and one of the insights that he's given us is Psalm 22. And so we've been looking at Psalm 22, and I want to just read to you from verses 1 to 11 of Psalm 22, which says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Well, as I've mentioned before, this psalm is unique in that it takes us into the very mind of our Savior as he undergoes the cross on our behalf. And we see what's happening here. Jesus' mind is flashing back and forth between the Father and the fate that Jesus himself has chosen. And he's going back and forth between the then of his Father's love and the now of this trial that he is in the middle of. And he starts off by speaking directly to the Father, "My God, my God." And then he goes right back to the terrible trial that he's in the middle of, then back to his Father, then back again to the trial. He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he goes right back to the trial. Verse 2, "I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, then I find no rest." And then his mind shifts right back to the Father. He says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them." And then his mind shifts again right back to the trial in verse 7. He says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." We've been going back and forth between these mind shifts that Jesus has had as he's contemplating what the cross entails. And our text this morning focuses in on another shift that happens as Jesus is hanging on the cross. Once again, he begins to cry out to his Father. He says in verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Jesus is quoting Psalm 71. He's repeating what David had said about God's trustworthiness, and he's calling to mind how the Father has always been faithful, how the Father has always protected the Son. "On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." We know from Scripture that Jesus' birth heralded the very beginning of a whole series of attacks literally on his life. And as I said, they began right at Jesus' birth. And every single one of those attacks was thwarted by God's sovereign protection. We know that Herod tried to kill Jesus as a baby. and that God sent an angel to warn Joseph and tell them, go to Egypt, escape. We know as Jesus grew, as he began his public ministry, the very first time he preached in his hometown, remember what happened? His neighbors, those who he grew up with, they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. And God rescued him. Luke 4:30 says, but passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus went right through the crowd, somehow protected by God, and this crowd wanted to kill him. When Jesus confronted the unbelieving Jews of his day, they wanted his blood. But once again, God protected him. In John 8:59, it says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Again, we see God is sovereignly working to protect Jesus. And again, there's these numerous plots, not just the actual attempts on Jesus' life. There were numerous plots that took place during Jesus' life. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they started a plot right away. And they were plotting not just to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. They wanted to get rid of the evidence of this spectacular miracle. And Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they also had a plot to take Jesus' life. In fact, one of the most amazing displays of God's sovereign power acting in the free will of man to accomplish God's will took place in this particular plot that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were involved in. Remember what happened? This was right after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This was a spectacular miracle. Lazarus wasn't just dead. This was a man who was rotting. Rotting in the tomb. He'd been in there 4 days, and his sister said, Lord, by this time he stinks. And yet Jesus brought that rotting flesh back to life. And the religious authorities had no idea what to do next. In John 11:17, it says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. It's amazing to see there. God worked a stunning miracle right there through Caiaphas. And it was a stunning miracle that we could very easily overlook. You know, last week I spoke about integrity, and I said that integrity has to do with wholeness, oneness, being all the same person. And we see here, Caiaphas is really a poster boy for what integrity is not. He's the essence of a lack of integrity. In fact, Caiaphas is three different people, and as he's speaking in this scripture, three different people, all of whom hate Jesus, all of whom want to see Jesus out of the way. There's a political Caiaphas, and the political Caiaphas says Jesus must die in order to protect the nation of Israel from Roman rule. And there's a religious Caiaphas, and the religious Caiaphas says Jesus must die in order to protect my role as their religious leader. And thirdly, there's a personal Caiaphas, and the personal Caiaphas says Jesus must die because Jesus has made me look like a fool. So we have Caiaphas on three different levels expressing how much he wants Jesus dead. And he makes these statements about Jesus. And every one of the statements that Caiaphas makes about Jesus needing to die is uttered completely and freely out of the wretchedness of Caiaphas's own sin. But listen to what God says about Caiaphas in the very next verse. This is verse 51. He says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That's an astounding miracle, one that just kind of slips by right under the radar. Because Caiaphas is acting completely within the context of his free will. And Caiaphas unknowingly and unwittingly and without violating that free will brings forth a supernaturally prophetic word that we see unfold at the cross. Caiaphas says, quote, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Wicked Caiaphas has become the prophet of God. That's by God's strength, God's power, God's miraculous intervention. And it didn't matter what the political or the religious or personal Caiaphas thought. It was Caiaphas, the high priest of God's Israel, who spoke freely through his own wicked heart the prophecy that Jesus would die for the nation. This is God's sovereignty demonstrating its absolute mastery over man's genuinely free will. And Caiaphas is free, but God is still sovereign. That's why Joseph could say to his wicked brothers, you know, his brothers had taken him and thrown him into this pit, and he gets pulled out of the pit, and he gets taken to Egypt, and he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And at the very end, his brothers are terrified now that their father has died, that Joseph is going to exact some kind of vengeance on him. And what does Joseph say? Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended this for evil. God intended it for good. You intended it for evil. God superintended it for good." And when God superintends, nothing will stand in its way. And now the Father and the Son had marked out the absolute control that they had over Jesus' life. That's why Peter could say in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now think about that statement. That statement really doesn't make any earthly sense. He's talking about a definite plan carried out by lawless men. A definite plan can't be carried out by lawless men because by definition, lawless men will not adhere to a definite plan, especially a plan of God. They're lawless. It doesn't make earthly sense that they freely did what God's plan called for. But God's will always reign supreme, working through the free will of man. But that's also why I say one of the worst things that you can accuse Jesus of in all of the cross is being a victim. If anything, Jesus was never, never a victim. It was never so for the Father. It was never so for the Son. From birth through the cross to the resurrection, Jesus' Father guided and protected the life of his Son. Which is why Jesus could say in verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God." That was his source of protection. But you know, Jesus knew that, and both Father and Son knew that had to come to an end. He knew that Jesus must be thrust out of his Father's presence to bear the price of our sin and to bear it all alone. And in our text this morning, Jesus sees this coming. In verse 11 of our text, Jesus says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help." See, Jesus sees trouble, and he is troubled. But that's not supposed to happen to God. You know, it always struck me as a contradiction of sorts that Jesus would command his disciples in John 14. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But then he did the very thing that he told his disciples not to do. You see, as Jesus knew that his hour was about to begin, he said, "Now my soul is troubled." Now, was Jesus guilty of saying, "Do as I say and not as I do"? Or were the circumstances of his statement entirely different? See, Jesus told his disciples not to trouble their hearts, and he told them not to trouble their hearts for a specific reason. In John 14, 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, Jesus told the disciples that they had the Father and they had the Son. And they had a place that had been prepared for them and a guarantee that the Son would come to take them. Jesus, on the other hand, had a prophetic guarantee that his disciples would all desert him, that he would be all alone. In fact, the night before at the Last Supper, he told his disciples this in Matthew 26. He said, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus also had the absolute knowledge that the Father had to abandon him because of the sin that he would become. And that all of the help and all of the trust from the Father that Jesus had relied on from infancy until now was all coming to an end. Again, our text says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help." You know, my guess is that Jesus has just made probably the greatest understatement of all time. He just sums up everything by saying, trouble is near. I guess you could say trouble is near, but it is the greatest trouble any human being has ever faced in the history of mankind. For Jesus to say trouble is here means he's recognizing the fact that the very pit of hell has opened up and the prince of this world has launched his absolute full-on attack. And that the sins of the world, past, present, and future, are pouring into the perfect soul of Jesus as he speaks. And that he is being prepared to be stripped and flogged and beaten and nailed to a cross, and that all of this is going to take place while he's absolutely alone, completely deserted, bereft of any earthly help whatsoever, bereft of any heavenly help whatsoever. I don't know that I would just call that trouble. That's far more serious than just trouble. But he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help." See, Jesus told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled," but Jesus cried out something far, far deeper. He said, "Now my soul is troubled." You know, in the Greek, the word for soul is the word psuche. It means breath. It means spirits. It means Jesus' very essence. And the word troubled means agitated. It means to stir up, to agitate. And it's as if he is saying, "Now my very being, my essence is in deep agitation, and I am completely alone." But once again, let me insist that Jesus is no victim here. You see, when Jesus spoke about his troubled soul, he knew that desertion and abandonment were all part of the price that he knew he was going to have to pay and that he was willing to pay. In John 12:27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." You see, this agitation, this desertion, this abandonment, this, quote, trouble, it was all part of God's plan. "For this purpose, I have come to this hour." As the elders come forward to distribute the bread and the cup, I want to explain, we want to do things a little bit different this morning. I'm asking the elders to distribute the bread and the cup together or right after each other so that you would hold on to the bread and hold on to the cup so that you would have both of the elements before you partake. As they begin to distribute, let me just read to you this warning from Scripture. This is from 1 Corinthians 11:28. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, before you take of the bread and of the cup, consider the trouble that Jesus underwent to redeem you. And I want us to ask ourselves some questions this morning, because I want to spend a lot of time in examining ourselves. And the question I would first ask is, was it because you and I were so special that Christ did that, or did Christ go to the cross for something far bigger than you and me? Something as big as his own glory, something that was integrally bound to his church. Listen to what God says in Ephesians 5:25. This is about Christ, the cross, and the church. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, Jesus died to sanctify us for himself. And part of examining ourselves is seeing ourselves as God sees us. And that brings up the big question. So how do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves sanctified? Do we see ourselves set apart, cleansed by the washing of the word? These are the questions we need to be asking ourselves this morning. Does the kingdom of God extend itself, sanctifying us beyond Sunday morning to the rest of the week? Or is this the extent of my faith? You know, my fear is that for some of us, the only contact that we have with our faith, with our relationship with Christ, is Sunday morning. And Sunday morning, we put it all on. We open up God. We go visit God. We spend some time with God. We go home and we put God away. And I used to call it God in the box, like a Jack in the box. And there's God, and he just sits patiently waiting until next Sunday morning, when suddenly we trot him back out again. Is that the case? You know, if you think that Christ went to the cross so that we could sit each week and listen to 5 hymns and a sermon, and then think that's what it means to be a Christian, the bad news is you are deluded. The bad news is that is simply not true. And the bad news for us is that we in leadership are at fault for you having that delusional idea. You see, God has always had much, much bigger plans for you and me than simply being here on Sunday mornings. He's had much bigger ideas in line for us. You see, the day that you became a Christian was the day you became an ambassador. It's the day that you became a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his kingdom, and of his church. Baptism identifies you with his kingdom. This, the Lord's Supper, identifies you with his church. And believe me, this is not about what you do. This is about who you are. And the question is, are you a son? Are you a daughter of the King? You see, when God asks us to examine ourselves before taking communion, he's not looking at a performance grid. He's not looking to say, how well did you do this week as compared to last week? He's not looking to see how well we've worked our way into the kingdom, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when he asks us to examine ourselves, what he is looking at here is existential Christianity. What do I mean by that? He is asking us to answer a very simple question. And the question is, are you or are you not a Christian? Are you a son or a daughter of the King? That's the existential question that God wants us to ask ourselves this morning. 2 Corinthians 13 puts it very, very starkly. It says this. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? That is the existential question we are called on to ask ourselves this morning. Is Christ in me? Because that's what makes you a Christian. Now, in the Old Testament, God lived, He dwelt in a building. In the New Testament, He lives in living stones. Your body, my body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning as we come to communion is, does Christ live in me? Am I a child of the King? And so how do you find that out? How do you answer that question? Well, one preliminary question you could ask yourself is, how much does the kingdom matter to me? If I'm a child of the kingdom should certainly matter a lot to me. How much does the body of Christ matter to me? If my Lord, my Savior, died and poured out His blood for the body of Christ, how much does the body of Christ mean to me? You see, if Christ is your King and God is your Father, then these things will matter greatly. You know, Sunday morning is all that I have to show for my faith, and I would have to suggest to you that perhaps there's a possibility that there's no faith there in the first place. You know, I once saw a show, I think it was on PBS, and they do a lot of shows about how terrible the church is, and this one was interesting because it had a cynic, and he was talking about the role that the church had, and he said, I see the church as really having a specific role, and what it does, it gets paid for handsomely. This is what he said. He said, folks need a place to do their religious duty so they can feel good about themselves the rest of the week. He said, you folks provide that service, and for that you are rewarded handsomely. What he was saying is that this is all a game. And what you people, you church people do, is you provide a service for people who want to check off their religious activities. And so you guys who run these churches, you provide the service, you do these religious services. People come in Sunday mornings, they check it off, and they say, hey, I did my religious thing, I feel good about the rest of the week. And then we can forget about it. He said, so in essence, you provide a service. You're handsomely paid for it. You provide some kind of setting where people think they're actually connecting with God. They do their little religious thing. They go home and they can forget about it until next week, where you guys trot it all back out again. Now, what an ugly, ugly characterization of the church. What a terrible indictment that somebody would think that's what the body of Christ is about. But like all of these terrible indictments, there's a sliver of truth inside that. And some of us might be guilty of that. Some of us might be guilty of just wanting to check it off. I've done my religion thing for the week. And so I'll say what I've said many, many times before. If Jesus Christ is not first in your life, then you need to consider if Christ is really in you. You see, you don't fit Christ into your life when Christ is your life. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, further on in the very same chapter, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And all these things are the questions that people raise. What do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? The very mundane questions that block out the kingdom of God every day, that block out our understanding of what it is that we're doing in the kingdom. And so what he's saying is who do you seek first when we are examining ourselves? Now, you should have the bread and the cup before you now. But before you take them, I would ask that we examine ourselves existentially. Ask yourself the question that Paul dares to ask, is Christ really in me? You see, it is so remarkably easy to get caught up in the things of life which have no eternal meaning whatsoever. and to lose sight not just of the trouble that Jesus went to redeem us, but to lose sight of the really big question, and that question is why? Why did he do that? You see, if Jesus died that he might present me as part of his church, that he might present me to himself in the splendor of his righteousness as his precious bride, well, then that means that my life in this body is supremely important. It means that to examine myself means being willing to start seeing things the way he sees them, with his priorities and not mine. So the first thing that I have to ask myself is how much of my life belongs to him? 10%? 20%? 50%? And then I have to ask myself the question, did Jesus Christ go to the cross to purchase half of my life? The fact is, Jesus Christ has the right, the title, and the deed to 100% of who we are. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Lock, stock, and barrel, he owns us. And if you were bought at a price, then Jesus has claims on your life. And so the question to ask is, does your life demonstrate that claim? And now my challenge to you is this. If you cannot affirm in your life the presence of Christ, don't take communion. There's a reason why I ask that both the elements be given out at the same time. Is so that you would have the opportunity to say, I'm not going to take or partake in either of these. And the reason why you would not do that is because you still have to answer that existential question. Am I a son or daughter of the King? Or have I been kidding myself? Do I understand what my responsibility as a son or daughter of the King is? See, I believe God is far more pleased with you leaving those symbols right there in the pew than he would ever be with you taking them unworthily. Let me just repeat what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. See, this is extremely serious business. But it is hopeful business. God says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You know, there's two different ways that you can look at this. You know, one of the things that bugs me, it's part of the evangelical ethos, is the understanding of once saved, always saved. I believe that with all my heart. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that once Christ has got you, nothing in this universe can snatch you out of his hands. But what is the basis that you decide that transaction has taken place? If you believe that transaction has taken place because you raised your hand at a meeting, because you went forward at a meeting, because you said the sinner's prayer. You know, a few months back, we were meeting with somebody who was deathly sick. He was deathly sick and he was in the hospital. I didn't go. A friend of mine went and wanted to speak to him. And he was in the hospital dying because his liver was rotting because he was an alcoholic. He drank a fifth of Jack Daniels a day for a long, long period of time, and he was dying. And so they sat down and they met and they talked. And they started talking about the gospel, and he started saying, how are you standing with God? He said, I'm fine. I'm fine. Your liver's rotting. You're dying. What do you mean you're fine? He said, I went forward at a Billy Graham rally in 1960-whatever. There's lots of people who think that. There's lots of folks who think that, well, once saved, always saved. I did this one-time thing. I said a prayer. I raised my hand. I went forward. I did this thing. And now I'm in. What do you think God says, examine yourself, is all about? Why do you think he calls the church together? And he says, look, listen, examine yourself, test yourself. See if ye be in the faith. Well, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to believe, once saved, always saved. You're not supposed to do this kind of thing where you're wondering all the time, am I saved, am I saved? And you're going to be just upset and worrying about your salvation. And I wonder, you know, if you look at Matthew 7, you see a group of people who had complete confidence that they were saved. And at the end, Jesus is there, and they approach Jesus, and they say, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not do many mighty deeds? And you remember what Jesus said to those people? Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. In the vernacular, who the heck are you? And these people spent their entire life saying, we're good, we're good. And so what I am saying as a mercy is this. You know, people say, well, you're going to make people bummed out. You're going to make them think that they're not saved. Let me tell you this. I would far rather you be standing at the judgment throne of God, greatly relieved that you were overly concerned, as opposed to being blown away that you never were concerned. Those are the options. That's what you have in front of you today in this existential question that God is asking. Is Christ in you? Is Jesus Christ your King? Is God your Father? Do you live as if that's the case? And if you can't answer that question, if you look in your life and you say, I don't see that, I'm not seeing that right now, then just leave the elements, leave them right there in the pew. God will be far more pleased with that than with you taking them. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And it says this, it says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. It says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Take, drink. To address myself for a second to those of you who might not have taken part of the elements. And I just want to say, if you did not take part in the elements, there's good news for you in this as well. Here's the good news. God said he was leaving. He was going to send his comforter, and the comforter was going to convict us, convict the world of sin. Part of the job of the Holy Spirit in you is to convict you of sin. If you felt so uncomfortable that you didn't take the elements, be encouraged. The ones who I would say have the gravest, gravest danger are those who are completely indifferent. Those who think, well, it's no big deal either way. But if God has spoken to you and has convicted you that you are not doing what a child of the King or a daughter of the King or a son of the King does, that you don't have that sense that you are his ambassador, that you are his representative, that you are here at an outpost of the kingdom proclaiming Christ to this world around you for his glory. If God is convicting you that that's not happening, that's a good thing. That's something that you can remedy. You know, it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, the word confess, I've said this many, many times. The word confess means to same speak. It means to be speaking the same language that God is speaking. When the Holy Spirit convicts me, when the Holy Spirit says your life does not measure up to what you claim, then God is speaking to you. And God says, when you and I speak the same, when we same speak about sin issues in your life, then we can do business. Then I can heal. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you didn't participate, if you didn't partake of the elements, be encouraged. God is still speaking to you. And finally, we end this with the heads, hands, and feet. And heads, hands, and feet have to do with how you remember God. Do you remember God strictly here, up in your head? Or does it translate to your hands, to your feet, to what it is that you're doing? If Christ's Spirit is in us, then the fruit of His Spirit should be growing out of us. It's really that simple. It's another one of these examination questions. It's a question about fruit. And you've heard the old joke that people say, what is a pastor? A pastor is a fruit inspector. He inspects the fruits. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, Jesus says, he who abides in me bears much fruit. The way I put it, crudely putting what God is saying, is the more you hang around me, the more I will rub off on you. That's really what he's saying. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Hang around me and who I am will rub off on you. And so one of the questions I would say, continuing to ask yourself, is this. Am I abiding in Christ so that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control are bubbling up out of my life in ever-increasing measures by the grace and mercy of God in me? Now, I've said it before, the loveliest people in Port Jervis should be sitting right here. I mean, who else in Port Jervis has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control bubbling out of them? That's what Christ says will bubble out of you if you abide in me. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is that what bubbles out of me? Is that the fruit that we have in our life? Is there the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is Jesus Christ rubbing off on you? If you can't say yes to that, if you couldn't say yes to the first question and you need to talk further afterwards, stick around. Talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the love that you have for us. I thank you for the love that includes an examination. None of us love to go to the doctor for a physical examination. We don't like it. It's intrusive. Sometimes it hurts. It's painful. Sometimes it reveals things to us that we don't want to know. And yet, God, you have called on us to exercise the same kind of self-examination spiritually. And you have placed the standard at the very bottom. You have said, test yourself to see if you be in the faith. Is Christ in you? That's the question that God wants us to ask ourselves. That's the question by His grace we need to see answered in our lives. And Lord, if there is some here this morning that can't figure out whether or not there's an affirmative or a negative answer to that, I pray you would have them stay behind. I pray that they would get that straight with you and that you would give us the grace to work that through. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.